Well, I would invite you to open up your copy of God's Word this morning to Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. As is our practice, we usually have our pastoral scripture reading to correspond with communion so that it fits, and that's what we're going to be doing this morning. And what I want to do is, I think this is one of those passages of Scripture that really get down to what the cross of Jesus Christ meant. And so I want to read it again. I'm going to have you all stand in honor of the reading of it. And I want you to think about the words as I move through this passage. Think about what it says about the cross of Jesus Christ. Because we really need to think about the cross of Jesus Christ, what it meant, what Christ accomplished on it, before we come to the table and remember that cross. So, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Father, I pray that this morning as we expound your word, as we prepare to come to your table, that we would understand, perhaps afresh, what the gospel means, what the cross of Christ means, and what you accomplished through it. I pray, Father, that we would remember and rejoice in the wonderful gift of love in your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The point of the message this morning is very simple. It is to prepare us to come to the Lord's table and to remember what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. This is called a table of remembrance. And if our remembrance is going to do what God wants it to do, then we need to understand what Jesus actually accomplished when he went to the cross. Jesus died as a convicted criminal on a Roman cross on a hillside outside of Jerusalem on April the 3rd, 33 AD, as most historians believe. Those are the facts. But the question then is, what do those facts mean? What do those facts mean? What is the meaning of Jesus' death? Why do Christians sing songs about the cross? Why is it that the cross became the central symbol for Christianity? What happened on that day, April 3rd, 33 AD, on that hill outside of Jerusalem? What happened on that instrument of execution? You know, it's likely that many of us have very positive thoughts about the cross, maybe even some warm feelings about it. You imagine Jesus hanging on the cross. You see in that a wonderful example of compassion and sacrifice. Some see the cross of Jesus as an inspiration to forgive our enemies, to be kind to other people. Others think of the cross as a powerful testimony of how much God loves the world. For others, when they see the cross, the overriding emotion is pity. They feel sorry for Jesus. They think about what good man he was, and how young he was, and how mistreated he was, and how much pain he must have gone through. There are some of us that have a bit of a more Marxist bent. We might look at that and say, look at what Jesus was willing to do to rescue the oppressed and to really give it to the powerful. It's very common for people to look at the cross from a lot of different perspectives. It is very common for people to turn the cross into a little more than a sad martyrdom, a sentimental statement about God's unconditional love, or a cheap political message. But none of those sentiments even get close to explaining the cross of Jesus Christ. What the Apostle Paul does in this passage is he explains what the cross meant. Here's what the Apostle Paul wants us to know about the cross of Christ. On the cross, God the Father laid upon his only Son the curse of the law. He laid upon him a divine curse. And then he poured out his wrath upon him. It takes your breath away. There's nothing sentimental about the cross. The cross was hard. The cross was filled with death. The cross was filled with wrath. And yet, Isaiah the prophet, in his 53rd chapter of his book, said it pleased the Father to crush him. It pleased him. It's hard to sentimentalize that. I mean, can you take that in? That God the Father took pleasure in crushing his Son when he laid the curse upon him. How could God take pleasure in inflicting a divine curse upon his only Son? I mean, it's such a scandalous thought that most religions rejected out of hand. In Islam, they say that could never happen to God. God would never allow himself to be humiliated in such a way. And theological liberalism, they completely dispel with it altogether and focus, let's not talk about bloody crosses. Let's talk about what Jesus said. Let's try to be Jesus' people. Let's try to follow the Jesus ethic. Well, why do people have such an aversion to the cross? Because it was hideous. It was the place where God the Father poured his righteous wrath on his Son, who had become a curse. Now, as Christians, we understand that we are born under a curse. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul calls us children of wrath. That means every one of us, the very second that we come into this world, we are under a curse. We are under the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? Everyone who disobeys it must die. And not just physical death, but eternal death. It's a very grim reality that every man, woman, and child come into this world bearing. As verse 10 says, we are cursed because of our failure to abide by all things written in the book of the law. Because we have broken the law of God, we stand under the curse of God. But here's the good news. Because of his eternal purpose, because of his great love, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, because of his mercy, Christ set us free from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, that's not all we can say about the cross. But there's nothing that we can say about the cross apart from that. Whatever else you find moving or inspiring or motivational or spiritual about the cross, none of it matters. None of it holds together unless this is true. That on the cross, Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. Beloved, that is the gospel. That is what we remember when we come to the table. That Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming the curse. And then receiving the punishment that curse deserved. This morning what I want to do is I want to look at three things we find in this text that are really important. And they answer three questions. First, why are we under the curse? Number two, how is the curse removed? And number three, how do we receive the blessings of God? How do we receive the blessings of God? And our three points are going to answer those three questions. And so the first thing is that death comes through self-reliance. Where does the curse come from? It comes from self-reliance. Now, that's a funny thing because we exalt self-reliance, right? I mean, there are books that talk about and praise the virtue of self-reliance. Rely on no one. Rely on self. And in some cases, that might be the case. But it's deadly when it comes to salvation. Death comes through self-reliance. And here's the problem as human beings that we have. In verse 10, Paul says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now, let's make this very clear. The law of God is not bad. The law of God is not wicked, it's not evil. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 6. In fact, what the law is a reflection of God's character. And therefore, it is holy, it is right, it is good. And we ought to obey God's commandments. We ought to pursue righteousness. We ought to pursue justice and holiness. The problem here is not with the law. And it's not even with a desire to obey the law. The problem is with those who rely on it. With those who see law-keeping as a means of achieving the righteousness of God and therefore the forgiveness of sins. And the fact is, as sinners, we are all hardwired to rely on law-keeping. Even though we come into this world under the curse, and that curse is imputed to us because our very first parents, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God. And through their disobedience, a curse was laid upon them. And so that curse is now imputed to us. But then when we come into the world, what do? We disobey just like they did. And so the curse is justified. being laid upon us. And yet, even though we are under the curse because of our law breaking, we are nonetheless hardwired to rely on it. We seek to somehow get it done. We are hardwired to do good things so that we will be accepted, to do good works so that we will be seen as righteous. I mean, every world religion comes down to that, right? Do good, and God will be pleased with you. Christianity is the only religion that says, do good, and God will curse you. Because you didn't do good enough. Paul is talking about an approach to life that simply does not work. If you think that you're going to get to God or get right with God or have a relationship with God, traveling down the road that is marked law or good works or being the best I can be, you're going to fail. You may think that you'll succeed. You may feel like a good person because you're not like other bad people, but the Bible tells us that if you rely on works of the law, you will be cursed. Why? Why? He said, wait a minute. If the law of God is so good, if it's righteous, if it's a reflection of God's character, then how can our reliance on the law result in being cursed? It's because we cannot keep the law. We can't keep it. I mean, we may keep some laws. You may be able to keep some aspects of the law better than other people. You may even improve in your ability to obey certain parts of the law. But let me ask you. Jesus took the whole law and he boiled it down to two. Love God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all of the law and prophets are boiled down to those two laws. So he makes it easy for us. So the question that I have for you is, do you really love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind? Do you? Can you really say that there is nothing that you ever want or love more than you want or love God? Can you say that you are always tuned in to other people's needs and desires more than your own? Can you honestly say that you always treat people how you would want to be treated? That you are always fair and always honest and always truthful and always kind and never judgmental and never selfish and never proud? Can you say that? You say, well, I'm not perfect. I mean, I try to do those things the best I can. I think I've been making some progress. It's not enough. It's not enough. Paul's very clear. In verse 10, what does he say? He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, some of you might look at that and say, wait a minute. You know, okay, I'm not perfect. I understand that. I don't keep the law perfectly. But do I really deserve punishment for that? I mean, really? What happens when you break one of the laws of the state of Indiana? If you get pulled over for speeding, can you get out of your ticket because you've never murdered anyone? You kept that part of the law. If the company that you work for poisons the river that it's sitting next to, does the government let them off the hook because they keep the other zoning laws? If you mug someone and steal their wallet, will the judge let you off because, after all, you pay your taxes? Of course not. We understand that we're perfectly capable of, in some sense, keeping some aspects of the law. But Paul says, you've got to keep it all. Every bit of it. Every single jot and tittle of the law, you are obligated to obey. And not only to obey, but to obey from the heart. Remember what Jesus said? You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say what? He who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You are indicted. We are indicted not only by what we do, but what we think, what we feel. Before it ever gets out here, we're already condemned for what's going on in here. And in here. There's just no way to get out of this. You see, our problem, I think, is that we are far worse than we think we are. You know, we tend to think of our sinfulness and the actions that we do, but our sinfulness goes down to the very core of our being. Every aspect of ourselves, our mind, our emotions, our will, our hearts, every single part of us is shot through with sin. I mean, we're like sin machines. We've been programmed to sin. The Bible, or Jeremiah, says that sin has etched itself on our hearts. That means that our hearts are prone to it, inclined to it. I remember sitting down with a Muslim lady in one of our outreaches, and we were sitting there, and we asked her, can you define for us the nature of humanity? Is he broken, sinful? Is he neutral? Is he good? And she says, I think he's neutral. You can go either way, right out of the womb. And that's pretty much an Islamic understanding of human nature. And I told her, I said, isn't it funny how with children, you never have to teach them how to sin? They just come out sinning. And there is no wickedness they're not capable of. And the only thing that keeps them from completely giving themselves to wickedness is because they can't move. And she agreed. Yep, we come out of the womb that way. You have to teach them to do right. You never have to teach them to do wrong. Why? Because sin has etched into their hearts sinfulness. They come out of the womb under the curse of God. See, we don't keep God's commandments. Not even close. And even the ones that we think that we keep, we do not keep with the right motives or for the right reasons. And so, beloved, we are without Christ. Without Christ, I want to emphasize that. Without Christ, we are in a heap of trouble if we rely on the works of the law. That is why Paul quotes from the Old Testament, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Do them. Now, some of the Jewish Galatians would have been surprised to hear Paul talk this way. You know, they knew the book of Deuteronomy, and they knew the verse that Paul was quoting here. But they believed that that was about other people. That was about pagans. That was about Gentiles. But Paul here says, no, it's about you. It's about you, Jewish people. It's about your failure to obey all things that are in the law, even though you profess to do that. The curse is upon everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, and everyone who does not abide by everything that God commands. That means no one can be justified, no one can be acquitted, no one can go free, no one can be right before God based on his law-keeping or his do-gooding. Whoever relies on the law for his religion is under a curse. Now, you may not like this idea of curses. You may not like to think of God as someone who curses people. You may want a God who does nothing but bless people and affirm people and encourage people. But if you think about it just for a minute, that hardly makes any sense at all. What kind of parent would you be if all you did was affirm and encourage? Never brought out the belt. Never brought discipline. Never brought punishment. What kind of country would we have if people broke the law and there were no penalties? What kind of God never judges? What kind of God has no standards for his creation to follow? I mean, we might like the idea of a God without judgment. You might say, yes, that's the kind of God I want, a God of love. He never judges. He just loves. He just encourages. He just affirms. Well, I'm here to tell you that that God becomes a monster in the real world. Because a God who always judges or always loves, never judges, always encourages, what do? When you have a God like that, and you have a corrupt dictator that rules you, what do you have when you have a God like that who smiles at murderers, or pedophiles, or abusers? What happens when you have a God like that? You have a God that is a monster. He winks at sinfulness. That is not a God that you want. Having a God that is righteous and just and full of wrath is a comfort. Because that is a God who will make what is wrong right. He will give the evil their just deserts. He will bring a new heavens and a new earth. He will bring justice and righteousness. And it will reign from sea to sea. I think we can all say that. And I think we all want a God, since I say it that way, that smiles on righteousness and is angry with wickedness. As long as he's not angry at me. I can think of several people that I'm really glad God is angry with. As long as it's not me. We want God to deal with bad people. Just not us. But here's the thing. It is not our place to make God the way we want him to be. He is God. He made us. We did not make him. And we will one day stand before him. Can you imagine that, standing before a righteous and holy and perfect God? Can you imagine that? We will stand before him. And so the question is, how can I be confident? How can I be confident that he will look at me and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come to the place that I have prepared for you." Or will he say, Depart from me, I never knew you. Go to the place that's been reserved for the devil and his angels. How can I be confident that that is not what he's going to say? And Galatians 3 tells us that under the curse, if we try to stand before him on the basis of our law keeping, verse 11 says, look at it, it is evident that no one, and underscore no one, no one is justified before God by the law. No one. We can't be justified by trying to be good people, whether it means keeping the Sabbath like a good Jew in the first century, or by caring for the poor like a good person in our century. We are sinners, fundamentally flawed in our thinking, our feeling, and our doing. And that is our problem. And that's bad news. That's really bad news. Because what that means is that there is no way that we can work our way out of that. And matter of fact, the more we try to work our way out of that problem, the worse we make the problem. And so how did we come to be under the curse? We came to be under the curse by relying on the law. But here's the second thing. How can that curse be removed? Life comes through execution. Life comes through execution. Death comes from self-reliance on the law, but life comes through execution. See, that's a strange mix of words. Well, stick with me. Here's the good news, and this is the solution to our problem. And guess what? It has nothing to do with what you do. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, notice, by becoming a curse for us. That means on the cross, Christ set us free. That's what redemption means. That's what redeem us means. He set us free from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. And to underscore that, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy again, and this time from Deuteronomy 21:23, he says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If you see someone that is hanging on a tree, that means they've been executed. That means that they must have been an especially nasty criminal. So, of course, criminals are cursed. There's nothing controversial about that. There's nothing crazy about that. But then notice, Paul has the audacity to apply that verse to Jesus. And this is where it becomes scandalous. I mean, we can all get that someone hanging on a tree has been executed, they've done something terrible, they've sinned against the law, either the law of the state or the law of God, and so therefore they are receiving their just deserts. But then Paul applies that to Jesus. Jesus hung on a tree. He hung on a wooden cross like a condemned criminal. In fact, he goes so far as to say that Christ became a curse for us. Now, if that wasn't in the Bible, that would be really difficult for us to say. That we worship a cursed Christ. I mean, sometime take a look at 1 Corinthians 12:3, where Paul is explaining that some people say by the Spirit Jesus is Lord, and other people say not by the Spirit that Jesus is accursed. It seems that one of the things that the opponents of Christianity said was, look, we don't, you know, you can't worship a Christ that died on a cross. Because people that go to crosses are accursed. And therefore, if you worship Christ, especially in the way that you understand him, then you worship a cursed Christ. He died like an executed criminal. How could you possibly worship a Christ like that? Jesus is not Lord. That Jesus is not Lord. He is accursed. And of course, that was a blasphemous thing for them to say the way they meant it. And yet there is a sense in which that is true. We do worship a Christ that became a curse. Galatians 3:13 says so. And that Christ became a curse is what makes the cross good. It makes it good. You say, why did Jesus die on April 3rd, 33 AD? Why? Because God was showing his goodness to us. To become a curse means that God the Father laid our curse, sin's curse, on his Son. And what that means is that he treated Jesus Christ as a lawbreaker. He treated Jesus Christ the way you deserve to be treated. He treated Jesus Christ like he was a rebel against the rule of God. God the Father treated God the Son as if he had personally committed my sin. And by doing that, he paid the penalty that the curse of the law required. So that all that believe in him, all that put their trust in him, are redeemed from the curse of the law. I mean, think of what Jesus did when he went to the cross. He satisfied divine justice. He exhausted divine wrath. Why? So that we would be delivered from the sentence of death to the reward of eternal life. That is how the curse is removed. But I want you to notice this third thing. Blessing, that is the blessing of God, comes through cursing. That's interesting. The blessing of God comes through a cursing. What did it mean to be cursed? I don't know that I've been particularly clear about that at this moment, until this moment. What does it mean to be cursed? I want you to think about the scene in Genesis 3. After taking a bite of the forbidden fruit, Adam was cursed. Eve was cursed. The serpent was cursed. The ground is cursed. And what the curse is, The curse is God's just punishment for lawbreakers. For lawbreakers. But you also think about Deuteronomy 28. Remember Deuteronomy 28, that's the blessing and cursing passage. And Moses first announces all the blessings that will come upon Israel if they obey. He says things like, they will have good harvests. They will have fruitful wombs. They will have military success. They will have peace and prosperity. He says in Deuteronomy 28:6, he says, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. In other words, the blessings of God mean prosperity. It means peace. It means experiencing all the goodness of God. But then Moses announces all the curses that will come upon them if they do not do what he commands. He says, you will have pestilence and disease. You will be defeated by your enemies. You will have drought and famine. You will experience extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, he says, sickness grievous and lasting. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. That is what it means to be under the curse of God. It is to have the displeasure of God on you. It is God looking on you with disapproval and with judgment. That is what it means to be under the curse of God. And this is what Jesus came for. You know, at the end of each worship service, I give a benediction to close the service. And I always come up right after the doxology. I stand up, I read a portion of Scripture. Or sometimes I just quote one from heart. But it's a benediction. You know what a benediction is? It's a blessing. It's a blessing. It's a blessing that you give to the people of God. And the most common benediction in the Bible is filled with benedictions. But the most common benediction in the Bible is the priestly blessing from Numbers 6. This will be the benediction that I will read at the end of the service today. But in Numbers chapter 6, we have one of the most common benedictions. Many of you have heard it since you were a little kid in church. But this is what it says. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. That's a blessing. And that's what it means to live in the blessings of God. To live under the blessings of God is that the Lord is blessing you. He's keeping you. His face is shining upon you. He is being gracious to you. He's lifting up his countenance upon you. He gives you his peace. That is what it means to live in the blessings of God. But what does it mean to be cursed? It means the exact opposite of that. In fact, if you took those words of Numbers 6 and you turn them around, you get the best description that I can find in the Bible of what a curse is. The Lord curse you. The Lord forsake you. The Lord make his face frown upon you and be angry with you. May the Lord turn his back upon you and give you only his wrath. That's what a curse is. That is precisely what Jesus experienced on the cross. On the cross of Christ, when he was made a curse for us, the Lord cursed him. The Lord forsook him. The Lord frowned upon him. The Lord was angry with him. The Lord turned his back upon him. And the Lord gave him only his wrath. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ means. Jesus was not a victim. He was carrying out the plan of redemption ordained by the Father, carried out by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. In love, God punished his only Son for our sakes. Isaiah 53. Because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And yet the Lord laid upon him the iniquity, the wickedness of us all. Everyone knows that the cross is about the love of God, but make no mistake, the cross is not cheap. It is not sentimental. It is not look at how special we are kind of love. It is costly. It is deep. It is rich. It is free. It is wrath-sustaining. It is burden-bearing. It is grace-saturated. It is in my place condemned, he stood kind of love. First John 4:8 says that God is love, and then verse 10 explains what love is like. It says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son, here it is, to be a propitiation for us. What does propitiation mean? Big word. What does it mean? It means that he was the curse bearer that turned the wrath of God away from us and onto himself. That's what happened on the cross. So the question for you this morning is, do you get it? Do you believe that? Do you cherish that? Because good works ain't going to get it. Good works will do nothing for you but curse you even more. It is only by the cross of Jesus Christ and what was accomplished there that will remove the curse of God and give you his eternal blessings. It's the only way. The only way to be right with God is to lay hold on Jesus Christ. You see what verse 11 says? Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by what? Faith. You know what faith does? Nothing. It doesn't do anything. Faith is just an empty hand that receives the gift of God. That's all it is. The value is not in the faith. The value is in the gift. And for everyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ and the law keeping he performed and the death he died, that is the person who will be justified. Good news of the gospel is that faith is able to receive what the law could never accomplish. Trust in this Christ who died on the cross, who became a curse for you. Don't trust in your unimpressive obedience. Don't trust in your good intentions. Don't trust in your religious habits or religious heritage. Don't trust in your baptism. Don't trust in any of those things. Don't even trust in your trusting. Because that's not even good enough. Only trust in the one who hung on the tree. The one who became a curse for you. And when you do that, something amazing happens. The curse is lifted. It's lifted from you. And all the blessings of God come to you. The The blessings of the Garden of Eden, the blessings of Abraham, the blessings of Israel, and all the blessings of number 6 are found in Christ and Christ alone. And it is only in faith in this cursed Christ can you and I be set free from the curse that we justly deserve and receive God's eternal blessings. You see it there in verse 14? All of this happened. Why? Why did all of this happen? So that, there's our purpose. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's us. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The promised Spirit is that down blessing, or that down payment, that guarantee of all the blessings of God. By coming to the Lord's table this morning, we come to a table of blessing. That's what the New Testament calls it, a table of blessing. And not only is it a table of blessing, but it is where we receive blessing. But let us keep in mind that as you walk down that aisle, and as you pick up the bread, and as you pick up the cup, and as you take it back to sit down, to remember and to celebrate the Lord's death, remember that the only way that you can come to this table is because Christ became a curse for you. It's the only way. As we come to the table of the Lord, just a few words. First of all, that this is a table of remembrance. We remember the Lord. The Bible said, or Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, he said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Remember what I did for you. Remember what your salvation cost me. Remember that. It's also a table of encouragement. It is a time when we can be encouraged in our faith, but it's also a time that in the doing it, we encourage each other. Keep this in mind, it is a table for Christians and Christians only. So if you're not a believer this morning, we ask that you please not come to the table. This is a table of blessing for the Lord. And just to be quite frank with you, you can't come to this table of blessing because you still are under the curse. And there's terrible warnings for people who partake of this table in an unworthy manner. So please do not come to this table if you are an unbeliever. But the good news is, you can come. It is free. It doesn't cost you a thing, but your repentance from sin and putting your faith and trust in the one who became a curse for you. And if you do that, you will be saved. The curse will be lifted, and the blessings of God will be yours, and you may come to this table and eat and drink and remember and celebrate what the Lord has done for you. And if you do that, please let us know afterwards so that we can rejoice with you. But this is a table